Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14. Matthew, chapter 14. I read earlier, starting in verse 13 through to verse 33. We're not looking at the feeding of the 5,000 this evening, but I thought it appropriate to include it because that's the context of what takes place when the disciples are in the boat. And that's why we sang the song we just sang, Break Thou the Bread of Life to Me, because it's the symbolism of that breaking of bread by the Sea of Galilee. But it is the bread of life, the Word of God, that we look into and we ask the Lord to help us in our understanding of. As I was thinking about tonight's message, about tonight's sermon, I was thinking about how often we get distracted. How often we get discomposed, I guess you could say, by the things that are happening in the world. We see so many things happening. And I've heard a lot of Christians over the past few years really get quite discouraged because of the sin and the evil that's in the world. All the things that are going on, and they feel like there's fewer Christians, and that the world is worse than it's ever been. Now, maybe there are fewer Christians, maybe there are fewer percentage-wise, I don't know the answer to that. But I do know the answer to the question, is the world worse than it's ever been? And the answer to that is, no, it's not. I'm going to give you a very brief overview of history, and history as it relates to the people of God. So we're not going to start back before Noah's day, because eventually there were only 8 people left that served the Lord. If that's not worse than it is today, I don't know what would be. So that's sort of obvious, isn't it? The Bible tells us that it was evil in their hearts continually, and that's why he destroyed it by the flood. But when you move on from there, in the Old Testament, you find Abraham. But Abraham was besieged about him by the Canaanites. Evil around him all the time. Sodom and Gomorrah, the Hittites, the Amalekites, just so many of the ites that caused him issues. And you can see very clearly that he did not live in a godly society. You fast forward a bit and you see that Israel has gone into Egypt. Well, Egypt was a godly society, but it was a false godly society, wasn't it? They had hundreds of gods. They had a god for everything. And every animal that they can imagine was a god to them. It was a representation of one of their gods. And the idea that the Israelites had it easy in Egypt was completely false. And you can move on from there, and you can think about them going back into Israel, into the land of promise, and the Canaanites, and the Moabites, and the Philistines, and the Ammonites, and all of the other rest of the ites that are causing them problems. But then you can fast forward to the times of the kingdom. But then you had Syria, and then you had the Samaritans, and then you had the Assyrians, and then you had the Babylonians, and you had the Medes and the Persians, and they're constantly causing trouble for the people of God, for the Israelites. And as this happens, you can understand that these are not people that worship Jehovah. These are not people that care about one man and one woman. These are not people that care about any of the things that the Bible proclaims to be morality. You fast forward then to the Greeks after the exile. And what are they like? Well, they're no different. They have more gods than the Egyptians had. And they are, and their gods are worse than the Egyptian gods in the sense that they're as immoral as the people that worship them. And you can just see how awful society is, and it continues on. And the Romans come on the scene, and they are just like the Greeks. And you never read in the scripture that the people should be doing anything to change the government of the day. That they should be doing anything to reform Rome. To reform the Greeks. What do? Well, you pray for them. You pray for them for what purpose? That the Lord would use them for his purposes and that the Lord might save them. And then you speak, you teach the truth. But you don't go around trying to overthrow the government. You don't go around during all the political process. Why? Because the focus of a Christian ought to be Christ. It ought to be Him. That doesn't mean you don't do good, but you're not going around to protest and do all these sorts of things that so many are getting caught up in. Why? Because that time ought to be spent telling people about Jesus Christ. It ought to be telling them about their sin and their need of a Savior. And then you think of post-Christ, after Christ has ascended to the Father. And you can think of Saul and the Jews and the persecution against Christians. And you can think of the Romans, and you can think of Nero. Nero used Christians as torches to light the streets of Rome. We're not living in a day like that, are we? There's nobody burning on street lamps to light the streets today. There's nobody being fed to wild animals for entertainment. That's not happening. And yet what is happening is just like what was happening then. There's homosexuality now, there's homosexuality then. There is adultery, there is drunkenness, there was all sorts of nonsense going on in Rome that still goes on today. You move forward, and as Constantine declares Christianity to be the religion of the empire, all of a sudden all of that worldliness enters into churches. And the people that claim to be Christians aren't truly Christians. And what do? They persecute Christians. They're claiming Christ. Imagine that. Imagine living in a society that says this is a godly government. We're doing everything that's right, but you believe in Jesus Christ, we're going to kill you for that. Well, that makes no sense. But that's exactly what existed. Over and over and over again. Reformation happens, and what do? Oh, yes, I'm a Christian over here, but you're not following my version of Christianity, so I'm going to kill you. Oh, well, you're not going to do that to me, so I'm going to kill you. That's not Christian. That's not following after the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet people say we live in a worse day today. I don't fathom that understanding. Has there ever been a Christian society since Christ ascended? No, there has not been. England has never been a Christian nation. It's never been a Christian nation. Why? Because that such thing does not exist. Because you can't be a Christian because you are English. It doesn't work that way. You're not a Christian because you're Baptist or you're Catholic or whatever. That does not make you a Christian. It's not because you're born into a particular family, into a particular country, or Yorkshire, or whatever else it might be. You're only a Christian by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all these things that, we need to make society moral. Well, that's just a moral society going to hell. That's what that is. Now, I wish that our society was moral. But the only way it will become moral is if more and more people are converted to Christ. If more and more people have a changed heart and a new life within them. That's what will change. We think we have it the worst than all the ages, but I don't agree. And it's because we get distracted. And that is a tool that Satan uses. It's distraction. It's an easy thing. You can be looking out the window and be distracted by a bird that goes by. We can do all sorts of things. You might be distracted by my bald head if I have a little bit of perspiration coming down. Who knows what it might be that can distract you from what you should be focused on. And that's why we're looking at this passage tonight, is because Peter gets out of the boat and he walks on water. And that's astounding. And just think about that for a moment. Can you walk on water? The answer is no. I can't walk on water. Guess what? Neither could Peter. He did not have that ability. The only way Peter walked on water is because Jesus said, Peter, you come out. You come out to where I am. But before we get to it, let me set the scene for you. So the feeding of the 5,000 has taken place. Jesus has taken 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and he has broken them, blessed them, broke them, and gave them to the disciples and said, go give them to the people. And somehow, those 5 loaves and 2 fish feed 5,000 men plus the women and the children that were with them. So we're thinking somewhere around 12,000, 13,000 people eat from 5 loaves and 2 fish. And guess what? When they're done eating, they take up 12 baskets full of remnants, of leftovers. So there's more leftovers than there was to start with. That's astounding, isn't it? And the people are amazed. And we find out in John's gospel that after Jesus sends the disciples away, they want to make Jesus king because they understand that he's the prophet that should come. But they're thinking about king, not about redeemer. That's what they're thinking about. So Jesus sends the disciples away. He says, get in the boat, go across the Sea of Galilee, and I'll meet you, I'll catch up. And they're thinking, no, we don't know how that's going to happen. But they listen, they obey, they get in the boat, and they start to go. And Jesus sends the multitudes away, and he goes to the mountaintop, and he prays. And he's there all evening praying. And in the middle of the night, he decides, okay, I'm going to go catch up to the disciples. And he sees them, and they've been rowing, and they're still in the middle of the lake. Why? Because the wind is contrary. It's dark out, and the wind is blowing against them to where Jesus told them that he wanted them to go. Well, that sounds a lot like the world, doesn't it? It always seems dark, and the wind is always against us. The world is always arrayed against us. And the disciples are rowing as strong as they can, and they're getting nowhere. It's the middle of the night. And suddenly, as they're rowing, somebody who must be taking a break looks over and says, that looks like somebody walking on the water. Now, if you were in the boat, it's dark, there's no clouds, the stars are out, but the waves are crashing all over the place because of the wind is so fierce. And suddenly you see somebody walking on the water, you would be afraid. Why? Because no one can walk on water. Nobody can do it. And so they are afraid and they cry out thinking, that's a spirit. And they're justified in doing that because it's not in the realm of their thinking, and neither should it be, that Jesus is walking on the water. Jesus says, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. So he's still far enough away that they don't recognize him by sight because it's dark out, but they hear his voice and they recognize his voice. And he tells them to be of good cheer, not to be afraid. And it works immediately because Peter says, Lord, if it is you, which he thinks it is, tell me to come out. Because if it is someone else and that someone else tells Peter to come out, he's just going to go in the water. But Peter says, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you. And Jesus says, come on, Peter, come on out. It's nice out here. But remember, nothing else has changed yet. It's still dark. The wind is still blowing. And the waves are still crashing. I don't know exactly how Jesus is walking on the water, if he is walking through the waves or walking on top of the waves. I have no idea. But the waves are still crashing. And so Peter gets out of the boat, which is astounding. Talk about little faith is massive faith, because that little faith means he got out of the boat. He's the second person in the history of the world to walk on water. He gets out of the boat and starts to walk across the Sea of Galilee to Jesus. And that's just, it should blow your mind, really. There have been 2 people to walk on water, Jesus and Peter, by the power of Jesus. But what happens? Maybe he's walking along and suddenly a wave smacks him in the face. He sees the wind. Well, he can't see wind, can you? But he sees the spray. Maybe the salt spray is hitting him in the eyes. And he gets distracted. He's thinking, as Jesus is still that far away, and he says, what am I doing out here walking on water? This is nuts. This is crazy. How can I be doing this? Look at this wave. It's about to swamp me. I don't know what's going on. I don't know the exact situation that he's in. But I know that he gets distracted by the wind and by the waves. And because he takes his eyes off of Jesus and is too worried about the wind and the waves, he starts to sink. Now, we don't know how fast he's sinking, but he's sinking at such a speed that before he goes under, he can cry, Lord, save me. Jesus, save me. And we don't know how far away Jesus is, but immediately Jesus lifts him up out of the water. And then they walk together back to the boat. And the waves are still crashing, and the wind is still blowing, until they get back into the boat. And that's when the wind ceases. That's when it all stops. The sea is like glass. That's when the wind stops. And everybody says, this is indeed the Son of God. There's no way it couldn't be anyone else but God himself. And as we think about that, there's a few things I want to notice. Number one is the voice of Jesus. Now, none of us should be hearing the audible voice of Jesus, like you're hearing my voice right now. That's not going to happen. Don't expect it to. But we can tell the voice of Jesus, can't we, though? By his word and by when other people talk about him. You can recognize the things that are true and the things that are not true. Peter recognized Jesus' voice when he was still far enough away that he couldn't see him clearly to recognize Jesus. He recognized his voice. And when he said, "Be of good cheer, it's me, don't be afraid," he didn't even say his name. He said, "It's I." And Peter knew, that's Jesus. So he said, "If it's you, let me come out." And Jesus says, "Come." He did it all by the voice of Christ. And that's what faith is. That's what our faith is all about. It's about the voice of Jesus, because we don't see Jesus face to face. I've never seen Jesus face to face, and I won't see Jesus face to face until either I die or he returns. That'll be the first time I see him face to face. So right now, it's all based off of faith, off of what he has said, and who he has said it to that has recorded it. And it's been passed faith to faith for the past 2,000 years to come to me and to come to you, those of you who have faith in Christ. That's what faith is. Faith is not seeing, but believing the voice of Jesus. To hear his words and to say, yes, that's true. That's the truth of God's word. And if it's not, then you better say something to the person telling you that it's the truth of God's word. Speak up. If I've got something wrong, please tell me. Because I don't want to have something wrong. I want to know the truth of the Word of God. And when we have faith, we can get out of the boat. Just like Peter did. He got out of the boat. I'm still shocked that that's one of the most amazing things that someone other than Jesus does. As the winds are going, the other guys are still trying to row, because remember, the wind is contrary. It's blowing them this way, and they're supposed to be going that way. And Peter says, "Guys, you keep on rowing, I'm getting out." He's not getting out like Jonah, where he's going to hope to die. He's getting out to walk to Jesus through the wind and the waves. And that is just fascinating and fabulous. And it's just little faith, because Jesus says, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt?" Well, he got distracted, but he doubted, right? And so he's saying, you got little faith. Imagine what big faith can do if little faith gets you out of the boat to walk on water. But it's not about the quantity of your faith, is it? It's about who your faith is in. It's your faith is in Jesus Christ, not in your faith. It's not faith in your faith. It's not faith in your church. It's not faith in some person. It's faith in Jesus Christ and him alone. That's the only person who should be having your faith, your trust, because he's able. Because guess what? I fail. I make mistakes. I sin. Unfortunately, hopefully I'm sinning less than I used to, but I still sin. I still fail at times. You know, one who's never failed? That's Christ. He's never failed me. He's never failed anybody. Why? He's there to pick up Peter right out of the water immediately. Even no matter how far away he was, he's able to pick him up just like that. And that's a reminder that salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is not of a church. It has never been of a church. There has been no church on this earth ever that can save your soul. It can't happen. Can't do it. There is no preacher on this earth that has ever lived that can save your soul. It can't happen. Never has, never will. The only one who can save your soul is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is salvation in no other. Salvation is of the Lord. That's what Jonah says. He understands it. That's what every single gospel writer says. Salvation is of the Lord. Read the psalmist. Salvation is of the Lord. It's of no other. He is the only one that can save. He is the one that will save when you come to him in faith. When you come to him and say, "Lord, please save me. I want to be with you. I want you with me and me with you. Remove my sin. Take me where you are." The problem is that as we live, The wind and the waves and the darkness constantly keep distracting us. They keep battering us. The wind doesn't cease. It doesn't stop, and it's not going to stop. In this life, it's not going to stop. It's going to keep on happening. Now, some of the things that happen to us, they're common for all men. You know what? Every single person on the history of the earth has died. Everyone, except for two. Enoch and Elijah. The odds are not in our favor that we're not going to die. I don't know how many billions have lived. The odds aren't in our favor. The Lord will return one day. I don't know when that day is. I hope it's today. I hope it's tomorrow. I hope it's soon. But if it's not, I'll die. Each of us will, unless it's sooner. Right? And the illnesses that we all come across, well, they're common to everybody else. People get sick. People have tumors on their face. People have all sorts of problems. They have problems with work, problems with family, problems with homes, problems with cars. These things are normal. And yet, for the believer, they're not normal. Because every one of them can be helping us keep our focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we have to train ourselves. As the wind slaps my face this way, I have to train myself to look at Christ. When that wave comes up and tries to swamp me, I've got to push through and say, I need to see Jesus. I need to keep my eyes on Him. Because my focus on Christ is the most important thing. Besides anything else that could ever be in this world, it's the focus on Christ. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's the life of faith. It's looking to Jesus. It's not looking to my faith. It's not looking to my strength. It's looking to Jesus. When Paul has his thorn in the flesh and he asks the Lord to remove it 3 times. And finally Jesus says, Paul, I'm not taking it away. It's yours and it's yours to keep. Because I'm giving it to you so that you will not sin. It's to keep him from sin. And Paul learned through that. He learned that everything that happens in his life is for a purpose in God's eyes. All the things that look bad aren't bad. And all the things that look good aren't necessarily good. But they're all there for a purpose for my spiritual good. So that I might learn to keep my focus on Jesus Christ. So that He puts me down to be weak, so that He can show Himself to be strong. He does that. He did it to Paul. He did it to Peter. He did it to all of the disciples. Do you think He stopped doing it? Do you think He said, okay, it worked for those guys, but you know that's not going to work on Chuck. That's not going to work on Michael. That's not going to work on these modern people. I've got to change my modus operandi, my mode of working. I've got to change it all up because it's not going to work anymore. No, He's going to keep doing it. He's going to keep making you weak so that you rely on His strength. That's what faith is all about. You can't do it. He has to do it. And you trust Him to do it. That's what Peter learned when he was walking on the water and that wind put some salt in his eye, splashed water all over him, and he starts to sink. And he's like, oh, that's right. I was walking to Jesus. Let me cry out to Him. Lord, save me. And he's there and he picks him up. And Peter was weak, but Jesus was not weak. He was strong. And he proves himself to be strong each and every time. Why? He is God incarnate. He is God. There is no weakness for Him. He's not this measly little weak person that some people portray Him as. He is the God of the universe. He holds all things together by the word of His power. That's who, right now, all those stars out there, they're all existing because Jesus says they should exist. That's the only reason. The earth keeps spinning and we don't fly off because Jesus wills it to be so. He's the one that's intimately involved with my life. Just like He was with Peter. And when I start to sink and I cry out to Him, guess what He'll do? The same thing He did for Peter. He'll lift me up. That doesn't mean the wind stopped. That doesn't mean it's broad daylight anymore. It doesn't mean the waves aren't going to come crashing over me. But it means that He's given me His strength to keep looking to Him. And that's the goal. That's the goal of the Christian life. The goal of the Christian life isn't to become some super Christian where everybody says, wow, look at you. No, The goal of the Christian life is that I get so small that everybody says, look at Christ. Look what he's doing for that measly little wimp. That's Christ in me. Him glorified, not me glorified. But that only happens when we do what Peter did. We look to Christ. We call for his salvation. We call for his help. And he will give help in time of need. And so we point you to him tonight. Amen.